In a small town in Florida, there was an older woman who was seen by her neighbors just about every morning, dressed in rags and digging through the trash. They called her Garbage Can Mary. And those who saw her thought she was destitute and on the verge of losing her mind. And so one day somebody called the police and they came out to check on her and ended up taking her to a psychiatric institution. And when it became clear she was going to be there for some time to get treatment, they sent some court-appointed guardians to her apartment to get some of her personal effects. And as expected, her apartment looked like a hoarder's den. There were piles of trash everywhere. And as they were collecting some of her things, they were surprised to find that among all the piles of trash, there were bank books, stock certificates, oil drilling rights, real estate documents, and cash, totaling literally millions of dollars. Mary was a woman who was abounding in the money that she needed. But instead, she dug through the trash and lived in rags while her resources went unused. As we turn in our Bible today to Judges chapter 14, what we're going to see is a spiritual sort of garbage can Mary by the name of Samson. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw Samson had a miraculous beginning, one that was announced by God himself. Not only did Samson have the advantage of two godly parents, but he had the presence and power of God in his life. Samson was a man who had great resources and potential, but as we're going to see today in the weeks ahead, Samson squandered and neglected these things to dig in the trash. At the end of chapter 13, we read that the Spirit of God had begun to stir Samson, and as chapter 14 opens, we find that God is leading him down into an area occupied by the Philistines, who were the enemy occupying that area. So as we open today, Judges 14, 1 through 2 tells us, "Then Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and he told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.'" Now Timnah, as we saw last time, was located down in the valley, the Sorek Valley, about 15 miles from Jerusalem. This is the area God had allotted to the tribe of Dan. And Zorah was there. Timnah was located just a few miles further away, and it was also allotted to Dan. In Joshua 15:10 and 19:43, Timnah is listed as a town belonging to Israel. But here, it's fallen under the control of the Philistines. And the reason for that is because of the compromises and the assimilation that were taking place with the pagans around them. Samson, you'll remember, had been raised by God to stand against these things. And yet, as we read here, he's headed down that very path as he picks a Philistine woman to marry. There was a young man who came to his mom one day and he said, "Mom, I found the girl of my dreams." He said, this is the woman I want to marry. And he said, I want you to meet her, but I thought it would be fun if we kind of make a game out of it. So I'm going to bring her and two of her friends over, and I want you to see if you can figure out which one it is that I want to marry. And so the next night, her son and three lovely ladies come over to the house. They're all seated on the mom's couch, and they spend the evening talking, having fun, getting to know each other. And then the son says, "Okay, Mom, test time. Which one of the three do you think is the girl I want to marry?" And she said, "Oh, son, that's easy. It's the one in the middle." And he was amazed. And he says, "Mom, that's right. How did you know?" And she said, "Well, I don't like her." Now we see in our passage that the parents don't like the girl that Samson wants to marry. And the reason for that is found in verse 3. It says, "And his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she looks good to me.'" Now, it's not that the parents here are protesting because, like many parents, you think, well, there's no guy or girl good enough for my son or daughter. I have two daughters and a son, and my wife and I have been praying for our children literally since before they were born for the mate that they will marry. We've been praying for godly wives godly husbands for our girls and a godly wife for our son. And you as parents are, many of you are doing the same thing. If you're not, you should be. And it's not here that the parents are saying, well, nobody's good enough for the golden boy Samson. In fact, what they tell their son is, hey, there are plenty of good Hebrew girls you can marry. So why is it that you want to enter into a relationship with a woman who has no relationship with the true God? I want you to notice how Samson picks out the woman he wants to marry. He hasn't even said hi to this girl. He's never talked to her. All he knows is she's hot, right? He says, she looks good to me. The text literally reads here, she is right in my eyes. She is right in my eyes. Now, that's kind of interesting because later when we get to Judges chapter 17 and again in Judges chapter 21, we're going to read a verse that says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was the problem. People were turning their back on God. They were turning their back on God's standards. And God had made very clear here that this was not the woman for Samson. Because in Deuteronomy 7:3, God said to the nation, when I bring you into the land, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. I want to remind you that Samson had been set apart to serve God. He had been set apart to follow God's word. And here he sets all of that aside to satisfy his lust, to satisfy the desires of his eyes. And the irony of this whole thing is we're going to see in the weeks ahead, there are lots of consequences that come, including Samson literally having his eyes gouged out. These eyes that looked and lusted after this foreign woman will be plucked out, and he will ultimately even lose his life. Back in March of 2011, there was an earthquake that rocked Japan, and it triggered a tsunami as well that wiped out entire towns. There were over 20,000 people killed by this catastrophe. And it happened when two tectonic plates along a fault line began to suddenly move. And as these plates moved between 6 and 10 feet in opposite directions, it triggered this catastrophe. And I share that because what we're looking at here today depicts what can happen to us as well, the catastrophe that can come to us as Christians when we look at those who are moving in opposite directions as we are as believers. As we read here where God tells his people, don't intermarry with the people around you. It's repeated for us in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, God tells us, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when God tells us, do not marry a non-believer, it's not because God is withholding something good from you. It's not because God is trying to keep something good from you. It's because he has something better. In fact, what he's trying to keep you from is the pain that comes when you're in a relationship with somebody who does not know the Lord, who does not share the values that should be the focus and the foundation of your life. And when you have a husband and a wife who are moving in opposite directions, who have different values, different standards, different ideas of what the home and children and your life and priorities should be, you end up in this catastrophe. A tsunami that comes as there's this friction in your life and your marriage, as you don't share values. If the other person is guided by something else, you're going to find yourselves ultimately moving in different directions. And there will be ongoing friction and ultimately, sadly, in many cases, the dissolution of your family. Samson here is willing to set aside his relationship with God to get the girl. And we see his parents protest this choice. But there's something interesting found in verse 4 because it tells us, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now, what does that verse mean? We've just heard where God has clearly said, I don't want you as a believer involved with an unbeliever. I don't want you who follow the true God Yahweh to be paired with a Philistine, a pagan who is following the pagan gods of the world. So what does it mean that this was from the Lord? Well, Dr. Donald Campbell, who is a past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, tells us this. I had Dr. Campbell in a class, and he wrote this in some of the class notes. He said, how could such a marriage, contrary to God's laws, be in any sense from the Lord? Dr. Campbell says, the sacred historian views the proposed marriage in light of its results. That is, the outcome would bring the destruction of Israel's enemies. Now listen to this closely. He says, God disapproved of Samson's desire to marry this woman, but proposed to overrule Samson's disobedience for his own glory. God can and does overrule our foolish mistakes and sins to accomplish his purposes. This fact, however, can never be used as an excuse or justification for doing wrong. This isn't telling us as Christians to go against God and his word. The picture here is that Samson's lust put him in the saddle on a runaway horse. And this horse was headed for a cliff to go over and be destroyed, with Samson included. And what God does is he reaches down and he grabs the reins of this runaway horse and he turns bad for good. He takes a situation and turns it back to God's purpose. You see, Samson was supposed to be preparing for a war with the Philistines, but instead he's planning a wedding. But since this is what Samson was set on, God is going to use the wedding as an opportunity to begin the war with the Philistines, as we'll see when we get to verse 19, because there 30 of the Philistines will be killed by Samson. And when we get to chapter 15 next week, we're going to see that it leads to the destruction of the Philistines' crops, as well as the slaughter of about 1,000 of the enemy in chapter 15. As Samson chooses this wayward path, God turns it into a war path of destruction as he delivers his people. But before these things happen, we see that Samson goes even farther down the wrong path in verses 5 through 6. Because there it says, then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid, that's a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. I want you to remember what we saw last week, that Samson was a Nazarite. And we talked about how a Nazarite was a man or a woman who was set apart, dedicated to God, was to live a life different from the world around them in order to stand out in the culture of that day. And there were very specific instructions given to Nazarites. In Numbers 6, verses 2 through 4, it tells us, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. Where does the killing of the lion take place? It's in a vineyard. What is Samson doing in a vineyard? He's not to drink any wine. He's not to eat any grapes. He's not to eat raisins, dried up grapes. It says you're not to even eat the skin or the seed of a grape. As a Nazarite, he was to have absolutely nothing to do with the fruit of the vine, and yet we find him in a vineyard. You know, as Samson stood there staring at the dead lion at his feet, it should have been a wake-up call. He should have said, what am I doing here? God intervenes and says to Samson, I want you to stop and think about where you are and what you're doing and how you literally could be destroyed by this road you're walking on. I wonder how many of us here today have ever had a wake-up call like this. Can you think of a time in your life where God kind of tapped you on the shoulder, or better yet, took a 2x4 to the side of your head and said, "What are you doing? Don't you see the danger you're in? Don't you understand the path you're on? Do you see the road of destruction that you're on?" And as you think about that time where God kind of tried to get your attention, when the scare was over, did it make a difference in your life? As you thought about the warning you received, as you thought about maybe the commitments you made to change the road you were on, did you go right back to the way you were living? I shared last week that I was a policeman in Dallas when I worked my way through seminary. And as a cop, I saw a lot of people get one of these life or death scares. There were times that I was called out to the scene of a shooting or a major car accident. And somebody there would be literally shaking and say to me, "I almost died." And I get it. This is God's wake-up call for me. I'm going to be different. My life's going to look different. As a pastor, there are plenty of times that I've been in a hospital room sitting next to somebody who's just recovered from a heart attack, a stroke, some other kind of major health issue, or a loved one that almost died. And again, I'll hear something very similar. The good Lord let me or my loved one live, and Roger, this is a wake-up call for me. Things are going to be different. I'm going to live my life for God. I'm going to get serious about my walk with Him. Things are going to change. But how many times then, when the scare has passed, do we go right back to the way we were living? Right back to the way we've been running those back paths that we shouldn't be on? You know, if Samson is there and he sees this, he should have said, "This is my wake-up call. I don't belong in this vineyard. And you know what? I shouldn't be on my way to Timnah. I need to turn around. I need to head back to Zorah. Why am I going to marry this Philistine? This is against everything that God wants." But instead of doing that, we read in verse 7, he went down and he talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. Now, in this verse, he finally has a conversation with her. But again, the focus is simply on her looks. He doesn't ask who she is, where her heart is, which God she worships. The only thing he says is, "Boy, this girl looks good." And once again, God is set aside as plans are made for the wedding. Now, when it came to a wedding, there were a series of steps that took place. In our day, we do the same, right? We have the engagement, and then you have the, you know, parties, and then you have the wedding, and then you have the honeymoon. But in the Middle Eastern culture, the wedding was all of those things. At the point of betrothal, you were considered married. You'll remember when you read in the New Testament about Mary and Joseph, and when the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive and be pregnant, it says that Joseph sought to put her away, right? Literally, "I'm going to divorce her." At that moment, they were considered married at the betrothal. So when Samson and this woman are committed to each other in marriage, they're considered married. But then there would be the parties, there would be the feasting, and then there would be the honeymoon where the marriage was ultimately consummated. All of these were part of the process. So he is betrothed to her there. Then it tells us he goes back to Timnah. He leaves from Timnah and heads back to Zorah. But then we see he returns in verses 8 through 9. It says, when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and he went on eating it as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Now, once again, we find Samson running these little secret back roads of sin. He's right back in the vineyard, where he doesn't belong. He's headed back to Timnah, where he doesn't belong. And as he's there in the vineyard, his sweet tooth takes over. But this time, rather than plucking grapes from the vine to eat, it says he scoops the honey out of the carcass of a lion. As he tore this lion in half, the cavity was there. It dried out. Bees kind of moved in. They created a hive, and there's this honeycomb in there. Now, this is another violation of the Nazirite vow. Remember, a Nazirite was not to ever touch something that was dead. And yet to satisfy his cravings, his lust, he thinks nothing of defiling himself or even his parents, as he doesn't tell them where the honey came from. 2 Peter 2:22 tells us, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, that's kind of graphic, isn't it? A dog will return to its vomit, and a pig will go right back into the mud. That verse is graphic, but it describes the grossness of sin as we see happening here with Samson. As we talk about Samson and his sin, what about us? What about us? You know, he's literally eating out of a garbage can. It's actually worse. It's a dead body that he scoops the honey out of. I said earlier he was running these back roads, backwoods secret paths that he didn't belong on. How about us? How many of us have those secret backwoods paths that we run on? Is there a site on the internet that you go to that you don't belong? Some place where you look at pornography or other things that you know you don't need to be there? Is there some other place that you go or person you talk to that you know every time you're around that person, all you're going to do is gossip, or you're going to find yourself being tempted and drawn into things you shouldn't be doing, like drinking or drugs or other things that are harmful to you? Do you have those secret paths that you're running on? You know, as you think about those things, I want you to picture a hunter who's out looking for a deer to take down. I like to hunt, and I'll go out, and what a deer hunter will do is they will scout an area out. They'll find those kind of trails that the deer will run on. They often go through cactus, through brush, through these backwoods, ravines and things. And as you're scouting out your area, you'll find those trails that the deer will run on in the woods. And then what a hunter will do is often bait the area. They'll come back and they'll put a feeder in that'll throw some corn out or other, you know, protein or things that the deer will come to. So you start to get that animal to return to that place. And time after, the deer will return and eat and enjoy a meal, satisfy its cravings. And then one of the times that it's there, it doesn't know the hunter is also there. And a shot is taken and the animal loses its life. Friends, I share that with you because Satan is a hunter. And he knows the trails that you and I run on. He knows our secret paths of sin. He knows those places that we go to. And he'll entice us. He'll bait the area. And he'll let you come and go, satisfying your desires for a while. And then one of the times when you least expect it, he'll take you out. And you become a trophy on his wall. You know, if Samson had not been back in the vineyard where he didn't belong, he never would have been tempted by the honey he found in the garbage can. As you think about what Samson does here, are you eating out of a garbage can or worse? I want you to imagine for a moment you're at home and you're thirsty, so you go to your cupboard, you open it up, you get a glass out, and instead of going over to the fridge where maybe you have, you know, cold water you can dispense or a water filter by your sink, instead what you do is you go into the bathroom, and you don't even walk over and turn on the sink and get your cup filled out of there. Instead what you do is you reach down and you lift up the lid of the toilet. And then you take your cup and you dip it in the toilet bowl and you take it out and you take a long, deep drink of the water. Ooh. Ooh, right? Why is it ooh? It's water. It'll satisfy your thirst. And you say, Roger, that's gross. It's dirty. That's a toilet. Nobody drinks out of the toilet. But brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we do when we look at something like pornography. You know, it'll satisfy your desire, but it's dirty, and it's a counterfeit, and it's not what God has given us. God has given us the gift of sex. to be enjoyed in a marriage between a husband and a wife. In fact, he tells us, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers, in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, I created this for you. It is a gift. Enjoy it all you want within the context that I designed it. But don't go after the cheap, dirty counterfeits of the world. And it's not just pornography. You think of any of the other things that you're pursuing, these cheap counterfeits of the world that abuse God's gift to us. What God tells us, instead of running these backwoods paths that lead to destruction, he says, get back on the road with me. Walk in fellowship with me in the light. You know, as Samson is running these backwood paths, he moves from one sin to another and another. He becomes more and more callous to the call in his life and this life of separation he was to live. As you look at verse 10, it says, then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there. For the young men customarily did this. The Hebrew word for feast here literally means a place of drinking. You could write in your Bible, Samson threw a beer bash, because the young men customarily did this. Remember, Samson was supposed to avoid the fruit of the vine, and now he's putting on a party where drinking is the focus of the party. Rather than living a life that was different, Samson joins in with what the world was doing, because it says, well, because the young men customarily did this, everybody else is doing it, right? And so this is what he does. Last week, again, we talked about what it means to be a Nazarite, to be separate, to live differently. Now remember, that doesn't mean to be isolated. We talked about how as Christians we are to be in the world but not of the world, that we are to be like a lifeboat that is out on the water rescuing others. But if that lifeboat is swamped where all the water gets in the boat, it sinks and it's no good for anybody. And so what God calls on us to do is to be in the world, but not of the world. As you think about Samson's wedding party here, there was a way to have fun without compromising. This is the bachelor party. That's what we're reading about. When I got married in 1988, I was 23 years old. So my wife and my wife was 2 years younger than me, so a lot of our friends were still in college. I had been out for a year. I told you last time I was working as a policeman in Dallas. So I was working with a bunch of cops, and a lot of my coworkers, as well as my buddies from college, were like, hey, Roger, is there going to be a party? Is there going to be a bachelor party? And I said, yeah, we're going to do a party. And of course, everybody had different ideas as to what that would look like, especially some of the guys I worked with on the streets. And so what I did is I went to my best man, who was also a strong Christian. He was a Marine. And I said, hey, I want to do something a little different for my bachelor party. I said, let's do a basketball bash. Let's go play, have an all-night hoops game. And so we rented a gym from a church that I was interning at. And because it was a church, you couldn't have alcohol at the church, which is great because that kind of set the boundaries. I could tell all my friends, hey, you know, we're in a church. You can't bring any alcohol. But listen, we're going to have food. We're going to have drinks. And we're going to have an all-night basketball game. And we set these rules because you don't want the groom, you know, getting, you know, his ankle blown out by getting hacked and fouled in the lane. So I said, you know, there's kind of this safety around the groom. You can't foul me. You can't touch me. I get to drive the lane. I mean, this is my last night of glory, right? So every shot was free, and we had a great time. Cops, college friends, others. So much so that two of the other guys who had been at that party, when it was time for their weddings, they did the exact same thing. They said, this is fun. This is a way where you can still have fun without doing all the junk in the world. As you look at Samson's party here, how much fun was it? Look at verses 11 through 16. And it came about when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Normally you had your groomsmen with you. These aren't Hebrew friends. These are Philistines who were there to watch over Samson. It says, and Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wrappings and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wrappings and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle so that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell him the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. There's some friends. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me and you do not love me, and you have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell you? You know, imagine what the wedding pictures of this day looked like. I mean, you've got the groom's parents who would have had a grim look on their face. Remember, mom and dad didn't like her, didn't want this marriage to happen, so they're sitting there in the wedding photo moping. And then you've got the groomsmen, 30 of these guys, who are mad and worried because they're about to lose an expensive bet. Remember, in that day, most people only owned one set of clothing. Clothing was very, very expensive. And so each of these guys was going to have to give a set of clothing to Samson as the price for the bet. Instead of the blushing bride with a big smile, she's got baggy eyes, her mascara's running. This lady's been crying for days. And Samson's not smiling either, because she's been nagging him to reveal the answer to the riddle, because she said they're going to kill my family and they're going to burn down my house. Friends, I want you to let that picture linger in your mind, because that's what sin and disobedience produces. It's not the stuff of the world where you watch these commercials and everybody's smiling and having a great time. It's not the airbrush stuff you see on social media where people control the narrative. This is the true cost of sin. This is what it produces. Somebody once said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. That's sin. It'll take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Verses 17 through 18 tell us, however, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came about on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so hard. She then told a riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Well, that adds to the happy picture, doesn't it? He calls his brand new bride a female cow. And he insults her this way because what he's saying is cows are not normally used to plow with. Those are oxen. And he says, brides do not usually betray their husbands. But that's what you've done. You've betrayed me. You've cheated. And Samson could have gone to these guys and said, hey, the bet is off. You guys have cheated. I'm not going to pay it. But remember, God was using the bad for good here. He takes and turns a horrible situation into one that can be used for his purposes. So we read in verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 of them, and took their spoil, and he gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. Now Ashkelon was a Philistine city 23 miles further to the south. And he goes there because he doesn't want to connect the slaughter with the wedding. And so he comes in, does this lightning raid. He kills 30 guys. He takes the spoils. And then he comes back to the town and he throws it at their feet. And he says, there's the payment for the bet. And then what he does is he ends up leaving his bride literally at the altar. Remember, part of the wedding ceremony, the final part was the consummation of the marriage. They've had the betrothal. They've had the feast. They've had the moment where she should have gone with him. And instead he says, you stay here. You betrayed me. And he heads back. And he leaves her there with her dad. Now, as he leaves her, it would have been a huge embarrassment to the bride and her family. So we read in verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. What it tells us here is the best man consummates the marriage. The father says, I'm not going to keep her. And he hands her off to the best man and says, she's yours. And this is going to become the catalyst for additional attacks that are to come, because as he's betrayed yet again, we're going to see in verse 15, Samson comes back to get his wife and finds out she's gone. So as we end today, what I want us to think about is what we've seen of Samson and his sins. I want you to think about how he tried to do it his way, how he turned his back on God, and instead of getting all that the world offered him, he was left unfulfilled and hurt and broken. He loses the bet, the wardrobe of 30 clothes he had captured. He loses his wife. Samson ends up with nothing but heartache as he sought the things of the world and he turned his back on God. He was a man with so much potential. But because he neglected God's way, because he neglected the power that God gave to him to be used in the right way, he ends up broken and bitter. As you think about what you see with Samson, I want you to think about your own life this morning. I want you to ask yourself right now, what road are you on? What road are you on? Are you running those backwood paths of the world? Do you have some hidden trail where your secret sins are cultivated that you think nobody knows, nobody sees you? Friend, Satan sees you. He knows where you are, and he's just waiting. Sometimes waiting for us to become a little bit bigger trophy as he hangs us on the wall. And God warns you that you're in a very, very dangerous place. You're on the road headed for destruction, as the Bible says. But he offers you the ability to get back on the right road, to come to his son, Jesus Christ, who said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, God loved you and me so much that he left his throne in heaven to come to earth, to take on flesh and blood, so that he could ultimately go to the cross to take your sin and mine, to pay that penalty of death that we owe for our disobedience. And he invites you today to come to him, to come to his son, to accept that gift of grace and new life. And that gift of new life is not just for eternity, it's for the life we live right now, where Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So which road are you on this morning? Are you on the broad path that leads to destruction, or are you on the narrow way with Jesus Christ that leads to life? As we go to God in prayer now, I want you to think about what road you're on. And if you've never come to his son, I invite you today to turn off that backwoods path of destruction and get on the road to life with Christ, to accept him as your Savior, to say to God, God, I'm a sinner. I've been making a mess of my life. And I recognize, God, I owe a penalty of death. And I thank you that you, Jesus, came and died for me. You took my place. You died on that cross and washed away my sins with your blood. And today, Jesus, by faith, I accept your gift of grace. Jesus tells you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you'll receive the gift of his son, he'll receive you as his son or a daughter. And for those of us who have come to faith in the past, who maybe haven't been walking with him, again, he invites us to repent, to get off the wrong road and get on the right path and walk with him this morning. So I want you to go to God now and talk to him in prayer. Think about the road you're on and ask God to help you to get on the right road today, and then I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your great love for us. Love, as Romans 5:8 says, that you demonstrated that you, Jesus, died for us while we were still sinners. We thank you, Jesus, that you willingly left your throne in heaven to come to earth, to take on flesh and blood so that you could take our place and provide that way home to you, to provide that gift of grace as we can be adopted as a son or a daughter of yours when we accept by faith you, Jesus, as our Savior. God, you've heard the prayers of your people. You've heard the hearts of those. And I pray if there's anyone here today who's not yet said to you, Jesus, I accept your death in my place. I accept your gift of grace, that today would be the day where they turn to you and say, Jesus, you're my personal Savior. I accept the price you paid for me. Thank you for that gift of new and eternal life. And Father, for the rest of us who have received that gift in the past, would you help us, God, to walk with you, to turn our back on the ways of the world and instead to walk closely with you in the light. And then, God, as we walk with you in the light, would you help our lives to be a light that reflects you and shines in the darkness to show other people the way home as well? Would you help us, God, as men and women, boys and girls, to be set apart and separate in a way that draws people to your Son, where they see us and say, you have something I don't. God, would you help us to live with you and walk with you? We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, I'll be here at the front at the end of the service. We'll have other prayer leaders if you have a need. We'd love to strengthen and support you through prayer and just to hear how we can help.